certainly, course, and the subject that I want to deal with in this lesson is the division of the nation of Israel. Now, of course, we're talking about the splitting apart of the two tribes from the ten, and in reality, I should say the ten from the two, because it was the two tribes that remained with the rightful leaders of the nation, and ten that went away with Rehoboam. I'm sorry, with Jeroboam. Now, you may say, well, what makes you say that the two were right and the other ten were wrong to follow Jeroboam? Was it not God who gave the nation to Jeroboam? That is indeed true, that God gave the nation to Jeroboam, but he did so because of sin. And in spite of the fact that God has said, I'm going to give it to him, Jeroboam was wrong in taking it and in the way he took it, and all of those people were wrong in following Jeroboam. It's true that it was the decree of God that this should be done, but it was a decree that was carried out by permission, and God was, of course, doing this as judgment upon Solomon's sin, but at the same time, all of the people who were involved in the insurrection, the splitting of the nation, and the following after this idolater called Jeroboam were all sinful people in their conduct. It was wrong. So I want you to read, I've given you as scripture readings, chapters 10 and 11 of 2 Chronicles, but I want to call your attention particularly just to the last three verses of the 11th chapter of 2 Chronicles. I think it's striking that with the knowledge of history that should be before them here, that we have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, going on in this respect. Now, you understand that Solomon sinned, and that's the reason for the fall of the nation to Jeroboam in whole. As I pointed out, Jeroboam was also a sinner, but it was Solomon's sin that caused Jeroboam to have this nation. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who retained the two tribes that were left, understood, there is no question, that he understood the reason for the tearing apart of the nation, the reason that God had declared, at least, that the nation is going to be given to a man of another household. It would seem then that Rehoboam would try to mend his ways and not follow after the sin of his father. But I want you to notice in the last part of the 11th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 70 concubines. I want you to take a consideration of that. He had 18 wives and 60 concubines, or 78 women, that were in some sense a wife to him, and he begat 28 sons and 70 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Maacah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him the king, And he dealt wisely and dispersed all his children. Now notice, he dealt wisely and dispersed all his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin unto every fenced city, and he gave them victual in abundance, and he desired many wives. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed the law of the Lord. Now, you understand the king of Egypt didn't care anything about them transgressing the law of God one way or the other. He wasn't concerned about that. The message is here that God brought him up against them, just as God brought Jeroboam against the house of Solomon. But the thing I want you to see there particularly is the direction of Rehoboam, even though in some sense he is referred to, or in passages referred to, as a good man. And when he was assassinated, we understand that he was that, you know, that he was avenged because he was referred to as being a good man. But the thing about it is that he was following the very same pattern of his father Solomon. He desired many wives, and he felt that the key to the success of the nation was a good rapport with all of these other nations, and having all of these wives and concubines and these political affinities with other nations, he failed to realize that the only key to success is a right relationship to God. Now, as we begin to look at this, we're going to consider the short life of the nation of Israel as a singular or a unified kingdom. As most of you know by now, Israel became a nation in about 1444 B.C. Now, of course, that's talking about the time when they came out of the land of Egypt. They were only the house of Jacob up until that time. But when they came out of the land of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and went into the desert, even though there they were in rebellion against God, there was a sense in which they had become a mighty nation. It was in about 1050 B.C. that they rejected God as their king and asked Samuel to anoint them a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 9 tells us about that. You'll remember that Samuel, who not only was God's prophet, but was also the judge over them, he was the last of the good judges. His sons, of course, were corrupt, and they were helping him in the judging, but Samuel was still the judge, and he was the last judge. And Samuel was he was unhappy because they asked for a king. But God said, Samuel, they've not rejected you from being king over them, they've rejected me from being king over them, and so you go ahead and you anoint them a king. And so he anointed Saul. This took place in about 1050 B.C., It's amazing, then, how soon, under this royal economy that they felt was the key to having a prosperous and happy nation, it's amazing how soon this nation fell apart and became nothing at all. I want us to, first of all, take a quick look back at the history of this nation. Secondly, I want us to look at their spiritual destruction. And then thirdly, I want us to see the division that took place as a result of the spiritual destruction. That is, them becoming two nations as a result of them being separated from God. First of all, then, let's, by way of review, just take a quick look back. Israel, as a united nation, had the following leaders. Moses and Joshua had a combined rule over them for about 64 years. You remember that they came out of the land of Egypt in about 1444 B.C. After Moses led them out of Egypt, he ruled them or led them for about 40 years. And it was something of a monarchy under God, led by Moses. They were constantly in rebellion. Nevertheless, Moses was their leader for about 40 years, or for 40 years. Now, I shouldn't say about it. The Bible says it was 40 years. After this, Joshua, who was Moses' minister, was anointed by God to be their leader, and he led them for 24 years, during which time he took them across the Jordan River into the land, and they occupied the land and divided the inheritance among the people or the families of Israel. After Joshua died, the first judge who came to power was a man by the name of Othniel. He was the nephew of Solomon's cohort. You remember the man who went in with Solomon to spy out the land. And he and Solomon felt that they could overcome the people, and they wanted to go in and take the land right away. But Othniel was the first of the judges, and from Othniel up through Samuel, that is to the time of the anointing of Saul, these judges led them for 330 years. So Israel had 64 years under Moses and Joshua, 330 years under the judges. Then Israel was united under Saul for about 40 years. Saul's reign was cut a little short of that, but about 40 years, probably was in the reigning in the neighborhood of just over 39 years. Nevertheless, Saul reigned for about 40 years. And incidentally, the last 15 or so years of that, more than that, as far as the rejection is concerned, he had been rejected from being king. Then under David, Judah and Israel were separated for 7 years. You remember, after Saul was killed, one of his sons became the ruler, and David ruled only the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and he ruled for 7 years in that fashion. And one of the sons of Saul was the ruler over the remaining portion, and then he was assassinated, not by David. In fact, David had the man who assassinated him killed, because he said he had assassinated a righteous man. But then after the assassination of Saul's last son, or reigning son, the nation was united for 33 years under David. That is, all 12 of the tribes, giving a total of 40 years under David. That they were essentially, there was the 7 years interruption, but that 40 years essentially a united nation. Then under Solomon, they were totally united for 40 years. Probably the greatest time of harmony, certainly externally it was, and probably internally the greatest time of harmony. But once again, I want to underscore the fact that this harmony that came about and this prosperity and peace that came about under the reign of Solomon was in essence a result of the reign of David and not of the reign of Solomon. Now, under Solomon, Israel was united for 40 years. This brings us down to about 930 B.C. In other words, if you take all this time united, that is the 64 years under Moses and Joshua, the 330 years under the kings, and approximately 120 years under, you probably have closer to 332 or 33 years under the kings, because, and we have an indeterminate period of time between the death of Joshua and the rise of Othniel. But if you took all of this and put it together, we know by the information that is given us back in the previous lesson that it was about 516 years from the time that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt till the time that Solomon died. That'll come out to be very, very close to on the dot. This, as I said, brings us down to about 930 B.C. when God's judgment upon Solomon brings the nation to that point of being given to Jeroboam. Now, it's very ironic, but it's something that you need to be aware of. Jeroboam was an idolater of idolaters. He not only led the people in idolatry, he almost drove them or forced them into idolatry. As you'll learn, you find that when he became king, he made golden calves and placed them at strategic locations for the very purpose of keeping the children of Israel from going to Jerusalem to worship. And so he was an idolater of idolaters, but the nation was given to him by God. So it's ironic that since Solomon led in this idolatry, that God gave the nation over to idolatry, and all of this was allowed because of the sins of these men. Now, when God gave this over to Jeroboam, shortly after 930 B.C., or about that time, only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained under the house of David, and they became one nation. That is, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin became one nation, and the other ten tribes became, and when I say the other ten, I'm not including the Levites, for they did not have an inheritance or a political impact in that sense, but the other ten tribes became one nation. The ten tribes under Jeroboam are often referred to as the Northern Kingdom or as the Nation of Israel. When you, for instance, in the Chronicles of the Hebrew Kings, you see such words as this, and in a certain time, this king began to reign over Israel. He's talking about, or the Scripture's talking about, the ten northern tribes as opposed to the nation of Judah, you'll find that another king began, such as Hezekiah and Josiah, that these kings begin to reign over Judah. And that, of course, is the southern kingdom. So this is what we have in that respect, and we'll get to that in the last part of the lesson. But I want us to look, first of all, at Israel's spiritual direction after these nations were separated or split apart. Now, call your attention to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses number 25 through 33. That'll give us a very good perspective of this direction of conduct on the part of the northern kingdom. Verse number 25 says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt there and went out from thence to build Peniel." Now, you know that Jeroboam is the beginner, the starter of this kingdom. Later on, Omri, the father of Ahab, built Samaria, and Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom or the nation of Israel. That's why in many instances in the New Testament time, you find Samaria being spoken of in such terrible terms, because God later judged them, and they became a center not only of idolatry, but a center of all that was displeasing and improper and idolatrous and impure as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. But in the outset of this, the headquarters of Jeroboam's kingdom was Shechem in Mount Ephraim. And says, "And he dwelt there and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said unto his said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." This is what he's concerned about. The kingdom has been taken away from the house of David and has been given to him. The house of David has retained only two tribes. So he's concerned about it. "If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Jeroboam, king of Judah." In other words, he knows that Jeroboam is the rightful offspring of Solomon and David. Even though he also has been told by Ahijah that God has given him this kingdom, he's looking at this from a human standpoint, and of course he's right in that, and that's what would happen. He says, "And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel. Now, I want you to stop and see, be sure you know what he's saying. He's simply saying that if Jerusalem remains the center of worship, this is the place where the temple has been built, this marvelous, beautiful temple that Solomon has built. And he said, if they go back there to worship, to do sacrifice, there is no question that their heart is going to be turned back in that direction. In other words, they're going to say, well, how come we are separated from the beauty and the splendor of this temple? Because their idolatrous hearts could still relate to the beauty of that temple, even though the sacrifices to the Lord were not right. And he saw all of that. So here was his solution in verse number 28. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you," that is, he said unto the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, "it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, he uses the very same strategy that Satan used before when they built the golden calves and said, "These brought you up out of Egypt." "And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan." You'll notice sometimes that when God speaks of his judgment upon the northern kingdom or upon the nation of Israel or the cry of justice against them, he uses the term from Bethel even unto Dan. That's the reason this is used, because Dan, which was in the north, and Bethel, which was in the southern part of the Israelitish kingdom, were the points where the golden calves were set. Verse 30, "And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." In other words, he picked out lowly men. He said, you know, got to have a crook, got to have a partner in crime if we're going to make this thing work. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, and on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that which he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now you see what's been done here. He's not only diverted them from the place of worship that God has ordained, but he's also taken them away from the manner of worship, that is, the sacrifices offered by the Levites, the priests, on their behalf. They were not allowed to make this offering. It was done by the priest, showing us a figure of Christ, one mediator between man and God. And so he has taken of the lowest of the people, not of the sons of the Levites, but of the lowest of the people, and he has made priests, and he's changed the sacrifices, and not only so, but he's changed the day of the sacrifices. So he says, the only way that we can get the nation of Israel, the only way I can get them to stay with me is to get them away from their worship that is ordained by God. Because if they go back to that worship, eventually they're going to go back to the house of David as their ruler. Excuse me. So then as we begin to look at this, we knew that we see that Jeroboam realized that Rehoboam was indeed the rightful king. He refers to Rehoboam, you remember, as being their Lord. They will return to their Lord even unto Rehoboam. You might at first think that he's talking about God, but he's talking about their rightful ruler, the rightful ruler over them, which of course is the son of Solomon. Now, again, Jeroboam knew that this kingdom had been given to him by God in the sense that God had judged the house of Solomon, but at the same time, he knew he had no right to it. In other words, God did not give him the right to it. God just allowed him to take it by insurrection, and that is indeed the way he took it. In other words, God didn't just bring him up and have him anointed, or God didn't speak to him and say, now, Jeroboam, I have chosen you to be king. It's going to be your right. But you remember that that Ahijah tore a garment into 10 pieces, and he gave Jeroboam 10 pieces of it. The indication was not that he was to receive this part of the kingdom, but that he was to tear it away. And that's exactly what he did. He rent the kingdom. God rent the kingdom out of the hand of Rehoboam by the hand of Jeroboam, just as he sent, or just as he made war against them through the king of Egypt. But that did not make Jeroboam was doing at all right. It was terribly wrong. So we see that he, in order to keep them from going back to Jerusalem and to turn them from Jehovah, he says, if I'm going to keep them from going back to the family of David, to the house of David for rulership, I'm going to have to turn them away from Jehovah God as far as worship is concerned. And so he turns them to idolatry and to image worship by making the calves. And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, how that he uses the calves there in order to instrument this, or as instruments to effect this evil purpose that he has in his mind. Not only so, but he built groves and ordained priests of the groves. The idea that I worship God in the wide open spaces is not a new thing. It was practiced by the Canaanitish people before the children of Israel came into the land, and it was constantly pursued to some extent by the Israelitish people. Since they did not destroy the Canaanites as they were supposed to do, they had the residue of their religious idolatry and error to live with, and they followed after that just as God warned them that they would. Notice in the 31st verse of the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, the scripture says, and he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Now, the worshiping in the high places was always something that was displeasing to God, even though it was practiced to some extent. They worshipped in various high places even during the times of the kings. You remember how that Gideon went up and cut down the grove. And these groves were planted in high places, and sometimes you'll find them referred to as the groves or the high places. And they went to those places and they worshipped. And this was a type of Baal worship in all reality. It was a takeoff from that, to say the least. Now, Jeroboam ordains priests. He makes him a house of the high places, something of a headquarters. And there he ordains these priests and sets these priests over the high places of worship. So not only do we have the golden calves now that speak of God bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and refer to the golden calves as being that God, but now we have the high places of worship. And these high places are going to extend much further than we originally would imagine. We'll see that as we go later on. Jezebel's idolatry was in reality no more of an extension, or no more, I'm sorry, than an extension of what Jeroboam did, and it was coupled with Baal worship. As I said earlier, this came from the Canaanites. We can see this in 1 Kings chapter number 18, verses 4 and 19. And I might mention there that on the notes there is a mistake. I have 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 and chapter 19. It should be chapter 18, verses 4 and 19. But notice in that, in the fourth verse, "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Now you'll notice here that Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord out of the land of Israel. That should give us something there. The land of Israel, the nation of Israel, all the way down now to Ahab, has deteriorated, has gone away from God, and yet God has given them prophets. And they're the prophets of the Lord are there. Remember, Elijah was there, and later Elisha. These were men who were prophets in the northern kingdom, in this ungodly area called Israel. Notice in the 19th verse of the 18th chapter, something about Jezebel. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." And so Jezebel cut off the prophets of God, and she had 850 heretics, 850 of the prophets of the groves. And as I said, this is nothing more than an extension of what Jeroboam has started back in the passage that we're dealing with here as we look at Israel's spiritual direction of going away from God. This was all, understand, an extension of Solomon's compromise. We see Solomon, this man of God, this man who wrote for us the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon's Song, this son of the sweet psalmist David, as he compromises his religious conduct before the Lord. We read about this in 1 Kings chapter number 11, verses 1 through 8, how he married these wives and how he compromised in that direction. Because of that, we see the rise of Jeroboam, and out of Jeroboam's conduct in turning away from God and turning to this idolatry, we see such people as Ahab and Jezebel. And so the land is just festering with this ongoing progression of sin. This is the direction that the nation of Israel has taken and is progressively taking. All of this looked back to the very nature of man, and this was manifested in the original golden calf. You see these children of Israel, these people coming out of the land of Egypt. God has given all of the miracles under Moses and Aaron, and now God has has come through the land at night. I keep wanting to say sent the death angel. The Bible doesn't say anything about the death angel there. But God goes through the land, and he smites all of the firstborn, and they die. But not in Israel, not among the Israelites, not in the land of Goshen. They have seen that miracle. God has brought them out of the land of Egypt with a high hand. When the Egyptians pursued them and came to the Red Sea, God opened the sea for the Israelites. closed it upon the Egyptians and gave them deliverance there. He brought them into the desert, and there, almost immediately after seeing the Passover miracle and the Red Sea miracle, we see these people who are twisted in their hearts and their minds, as are all men, making a golden calf and saying, "This is our God that brought us out of the land of Egypt." It may well be these people knew that the golden calf was made from the golden earrings and the things of that sort that they had taken from the Egyptian people. We know that the Egyptian people in some instances worshiped these trinkets that they wore, the earrings and so on. In many cases, those earrings were representative in figure and in form of gods that the Egyptians worshiped. I don't know exactly what, if any, relationship there is in that, but it may be. But they, you notice they said concerning the golden calf, "These be our gods that brought us out." And the word gods in the plural seems to indicate that there may be some kind of a relationship to that. But nevertheless, this horrible nature that we see in mankind is manifested in Solomon. It is manifested in Jeroboam. It is manifested in Ahab and in Jezebel. So this is the spiritual direction of the nation of Israel after the division comes. Now, I want us to look finally at this division and Judah and Israel as now being two nations. As you come to the study of your minor prophets in your Old Testament, you'll find some areas of study to be very difficult unless you become familiar with and aware of and comfortable with the fact that you have there the northern kingdom referred to as Israel and the southern kingdom referred to as Judah, and they are often not at the same place as far as the condition of their backsliding or going away from God is. Now, both of them are going in the same direction, but the northern kingdom was going much more rapidly. And often in the minor prophets, you'll find them spoken of in such different language, in other words, such differing references being made to Israel and Judah, that you could become or can become very confused unless you realize that they are now two nations. As I said, 10 tribes, that is the majority of the house of Jacob, was rent from. Do not misunderstand, they did not. It's not as if God said, "Okay, I'm going to myself separate it." Even though God did it, he did it through the violence of Jeroboam, was rent out of the house of Solomon and from Solomon's seed and was given to Jeroboam, who was of the tribe of Ephraim. Often in your minor prophets, you'll find the northern kingdom, that is Israel, referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the largest tribes, was the largest tribe among the northern kingdom, but also Ephraim was the tribe that Jeroboam was from. And so often this idolatrous state is referred to as Ephraim. Sometimes when you see Ephraim mentioned in this idolatrous and unfavorable light, it's not talking about the tribe of Ephraim as such or the individual son of Joseph. It's speaking specifically of that northern kingdom after this division took place. And so watch for that, because understanding what it's speaking of at that given point will help you greatly in interpreting those scriptures in the minor prophets. The idolatry to which they turned only showed the true nature of the human heart. This is the thing we must remember. We don't say, "Well, Solomon dropped the ball," or "Jeroboam messed everything up," or "Ahab was a very bad person." Certainly all of those things would be true. But the fact of the matter is that all of those things are nothing more or less than biblical manifestations of the condition of the human heart. Were it not for the grace of God, David would have done no differently. He did differently, but he did so by the grace of God. So we see then that this idolatry that was the occasion of their turning away and the direction into which they turned was nothing more than just the true nature of the human heart. Now, Israel, that is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that we have here, only survived about 209 years after the death of Solomon. Their longevity was very limited here. They went into idolatry, and it seemed that they just went all wholeheartedly. We used to say down home, whole hog into the area of idolatry. During this 209 years, they had 20 kings. Realize that that's only about 10 and a half years on the average for these kings to reign. Now, the reason for that is that God killed many of them because of their sin. Many of them came to power by conspiracy and assassination. In other words, they killed someone else, often of their own family, to get their office, and then in many cases they wound up losing their office in the same way. Now, we have several of these kings out of the 20 who reigned for quite a while. And you can tell that many of them reigned for a very, very short time. Something you need to remember about these 20 kings, however, is that you don't have a distinct division of 20 different administrations during that period of time. Many of them, such as Omri and Ahab his son, had either concurrent or overlapping reigns. Now, if I say a concurrent reign, I would mean that both of them were reigning at exactly the same time. And to be totally concurrent, I guess they would have to start at the same time and stop at the same time. So I'm not sure that we would have any reign that would fall in that category, except in the place where perhaps one concurrent was killed during the early part of his reign. But what I'm saying here is that we have overlapping reigns. For instance, often a son began to reign while his father was still reigning. This is not uncommon. You remember that Samuel put his sons, Joel and Abiah, into areas of judging to help out with that judgment while he was yet alive. And this is not an uncommon thing, and it was done by these Hebrew kings. They often started their son to reign with them while they were yet alive. That's the reason that you have to be very careful in trying to divide the times of these reigns. Sometimes it becomes quite complicated to see just exactly what the time element is by determining when one person began to reign and when he ceased, and when another person began to reign and when he ceased. For instance, one man might begin to reign and reign for 10 years, and then his son begins to reign and reigns for 10 years, and your shallow assumption would be that the two of them together reigned for 20 years. They may not have. They may have only reigned for 12 or 13 years, because one man may have started his son reigning with him concurrently only 3 or 4 years after he began to reign. That's only an illustration, not a reality there, but that did indeed happen in something of that fashion. Now, all of Israel's kings, with the exception of Jehu, were idolaters. You remember Jehu was the man that God raised up to purge out the house of Ahab, to remove them, to get them out. You remember when Jezebel looked out the window and said, "Is it peace?" And he said, "How can there be peace?" Or I'm sorry, one of her sons sent a messenger out to Jehu when he was coming to kill him and said, "Is it peace?" And he said, "How can there be peace as long as the whoredoms of your mother exist in Israel?" He was the man who was anointed to take the place of Ahab and the house of Ahab, and to purge out the idolatry. But this man even was not a man of constant godliness. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, the scripture says, "And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart," that is, he had called him to slay the house of Ahab, "thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." In other words, this man Jehu had been ordained of God, anointed of God, to destroy the house of Ahab for their idolatry, but he himself went on in their idolatry. So this is the direction of the northern kingdom or the nation of Israel. Now then, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, now left alone out of Jeroboam's conquest, comprise the southern kingdom, which is known as the nation of Judah. As I pointed out later, you're going to find Israel and Judah spoken of often in the minor prophets in the same verse of Scripture. Israel has done this and Judah has done this. You're not to think of them as being the same people. They are two different nations at this point. Only by God's grace, Judah was given several godly kings, and their administrations tended to slow down the idolatry and therefore to slow down the demise and the falling away of the nation. For instance, we have men like Hezekiah, who purged out much of the idolatry and restored the proper worship in the nation of Judah. We have men like the child king Josiah, who burned the bones of Jeroboam's priest upon his altars. And of course he came to power after Israel had been somewhat given over to slavery of the Assyrians. But he burned these bones upon the altars, declaring the wrongness of this. In other words, God gave Judah, the southern kingdom, some godly kings who tended to retard this idolatry in Judah, and therefore it slowed down the fall of the nation. That's the reason that the nation of Judah continued about 135 years after the nation of Israel had fallen. Now, there was idolatry in Judah all of this time. You don't need to think, and you must not think, you may not think by reading your Bibles, of course, that Judah was a nation that was free from idolatry, and that they just, clave to the Lord with all of their heart. There was idolatry there, but not to the extent and not to with the consistency in which it reigned in Israel. For instance, I mentioned Hezekiah a moment ago, who did a great deal to restore Israelitish worship and to retard idolatry. Now, there would have been nothing for him to restore, no need for restoration, and nothing for him to retard, were it not for the fact that idolatry was now very real in the southern kingdom also, or the nation of Judah, but it was not moving at the same speed as it was in the northern kingdom. Therefore, the southern kingdom continued for about 345 years after the death of Solomon, about 135 years longer than the nation of Israel continued before the destruction of the temple came in 586 B.C. Now, finally, let's realize that the reason for Judah's preservation and for their restoration was not their character, but it was the promise of God. And this was carried out. It was implemented through grace. The purpose of this, of course, is revealed in Galatians 3:16, where it tells us that it was the seed of Abraham, and that seed was Jesus Christ.